Now, as we get into the study tonight, you need to keep in mind that this is not a verse-by-verse exposition of Genesis. Okay, so it's not going to be what you're used to here on Sunday morning and normally on Wednesday nights. Okay, just remember that. We're moving quickly. This is an overview. I'm not going to read every verse, every chapter to you, all right? I'm just going to hit the highlights and various things in the chapter. Other times, I'm going to skip chapters and sometimes multiple chapters, okay? Especially when I get to the genealogies, all right? I'll say, and here is a genealogy in chapter 5. Now turn to chapter 20, okay? So we are going to move fast. But in Genesis, in the first part, the first three chapters, we are going to move slow. And the reason is because so much of it, the theology there, sets the stage and the foundation for so much of what's discussed in the rest of the scriptures. Okay, so we might want to make sure that we cover it well, we understand it, and then we'll move on from there. Okay. Again, the goal of the study is to explore the major people, places, events, and doctrines of the Bible in their chronology. So let me give you the... Am I wearing this wrong, Matt? Okay. Let me give you the outline of the majors in Genesis chapter 1. Is that big enough this time? Now see, the letters are white. Okay, so this will be the outline for Genesis chapter 1. Who's our major person? God. Okay, we don't actually get introduced to Adam and Eve until chapter 2. Okay, the place is the cosmos. The event, of course, is creation. And then the major doctrines of Genesis chapter 1 is the doctrine of, and we'll get into God at the beginning, but then we want to talk about man. We want to talk about management, multiplication, and what? Gender distinction? And God's original creation? Gender distinction. Now, for some of you guys have smartphones, and some of you have pencils. If you zoom in with your camera, you can just, in an instant, take a picture of the screen. Or you can wait for Gabe to put it on the internet. Those are just some options that you have. Okay? So, the person is God, the place is the cosmos, the event is creation. And we will talk about the doctrine of God in the first part. And we're talking about man, management, multiplication, and gender distinction. All right. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Seems like a good place to start. What do you guys think? Okay. So let's talk about God and His work. God and His work. In our introduction, we talked about how God, throughout the ages, has progressively revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. We would say His actions, His attributes, and His character. Okay, His actions, His attributes, and His character. But in Genesis, you know, we're starting at the very beginning of His self-revelation. He's just now starting to reveal Himself to man. And then as we get into the narrative, you know, think about that for a minute. What did Noah know about God? He didn't know a fraction about God that we do. Okay, what did Abraham know? That's the AC guys. So, yeah, we're starting at the beginning of His self-revelation. Not everything is revealed immediately, but it's going to be revealed progressively. But in Genesis, here in Genesis 1, it's interesting because we're introduced to God not by name, but by nature. Not by name, but by nature, okay, and His works, of course. Now, thinking of His works and thinking of His nature as they're related, Paul says this about what we can know just by observing the creation around us, okay, just by observing His work. He says, for since the creation of the world, Genesis chapter 1, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, His omnipotence and His deity, depending on the translation that you have. So just by observing his work in creation, its order, its design, its intricacies. We know that there's a God, and we know that he is infinitely powerful. There's more that we can learn about his nature, and it's interesting because it's actually implied in the way that the Hebrew people use the word God. Okay, if you've studied Genesis much, or the term here for God, I'm sure you've come across this. The Hebrew word for God in Genesis 1:1, it's not a proper name. It's not a proper name, but a generic term for deity, for divinity. It's like our word. You know, they have Elohim, or El, or Eloah, and we have God. But the thing is here, the word Elohim is a Hebrew plural. It's a Hebrew plural. Normally, it's translated as gods, plural. But when the Hebrews spoke about their God, who later reveals himself personally as Jehovah, they often spoke of him in the plural form, but with singular verbs. Plural form, but singular verbs, as we see here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. God is plural. Created is singular. They referred to God in the plural to magnify or sort of intensify his supremacy, his majesty or his deity. But the thing is, the plural use of the term God can only imply some kind of plurality in God himself. But it's interesting that later in the chapter, God refers to himself and he speaks of himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. It occurs again in Genesis 3:22 and then again in 11 verse 7 and then Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And who raised their hand? Isaiah. Me. Pick me. Pick me. That's how we should all be, okay? So this here suggests a plurality that goes way beyond just terminology. God is revealing something about himself. He's revealing something about his nature. And as we move forward in the scriptures, we learn very clearly that there is indeed only one God. There's one divine essence or nature, but there is a plurality of persons. One nature, plurality of persons, who are of the single nature. And of course, we know those persons to be, I know you have this memorized, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay, one divine essence consisting of three distinct but equal persons who are infinitely powerful, knowledgeable, and wise. God introduces himself to us progressively, as we might say, a triunity or a trinity, three in one, and then he will later bring two human beings together to make unity out of plurality. And that's when he looks at us and he says, now that's very good, because we become like him, or actually more like him. Okay? We'll get there when we move on. So in hindsight, we can look back at Genesis 1:1 and know that it's the triune God that is the creator God, okay? So we don't have a major person. How many major persons do we have? We have three. We have three. As we move on further, we'll demonstrate how God the Father is involved in creation. We'll talk about how God the Son is involved in creation, and how God the Holy Spirit is involved in creation. In fact, you can look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit is mentioned. Of course, we don't talk about the involvement of Christ in creation until we get to the New Testament, in Colossians, in the book of Hebrews, John chapter 1, verse 1, things like that. That's the major persons. What about the major place? Now, Bob O'Neill has a lot of photos that he's going to share with us in our overview of Genesis, but he confessed to me with great disappointment that he doesn't have any pictures of the Garden of Eden. And so I'm assuming he doesn't have any photographs of the cosmos in its original form. So you'll have to forgive him just to prepare you for disappointment. the cosmos. The cosmos consists of three basic things. All of them are in Genesis chapter 1. The cosmos only consists of three basic things. All of them mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Can you identify them? Boy, there's a lot of answers out there. More than three. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. All three are there. We have the Creator, and we have all three. The universe is made of time, space, and matter. Let's look at the text again. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Genesis 1:1. Okay, the word earth there in the Hebrew really means dirt. Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean planet Earth. Okay? Yeah, so you have beginning, which is time. You have the heavens, space. You have Earth, matter. Everything. Everything. Except one thing. The spirits of babies not yet conceived. But that's for another discussion. Okay? Now, time, space, matter, the cosmos. All brought into existence. And then in the following verses, God organizes everything that he brought into existence, okay, according to his design and his will, all right? The great event of creation, or place, rather. We'll talk about, I know it's kind of together. So how did the event happen? How did creation happen? We know who created everything, but how did he create it? The Hebrew word in Genesis 1:1 is the Hebrew word bara, okay, bara, for create. It's interesting that, what don't scholars and linguists argue over, but the definition of this word, they have some dispute over it. But in this context, the word is used to describe the bringing into existence things that did not previously exist. Okay? So in the context, we would say that bara means to create out of nothing. Yeah, time, space, and matter were created from nothing, by someone, but out from nothing. That is, God did not use existing material to create the universe. It's created out of nothing. You know, some pre-existing clock didn't start ticking. Okay? Time itself was created. It began. We can't say a time when there was no time, but in eternity there is no time. Prior to the creation, there was no, empty expanse. There was no empty expanse where there was nothing but space. The expanse itself was created because an expanse is something. And all of the matter in the universe, all that we see, all that we cannot see, was brought into existence. Prior to the creation, there was nothing but God. There was nothing but the Trinity. I'm not even sure that I can quite fathom, nothing but the Trinity. It's weird. How many of you guys get Ex Nihilo magazine? Have you guys read that magazine? I don't get the magazine. I just, when I see it, I always think out of nothing, because that's how the Latins referred to the creation. Out of nothing, created out of nothing. Yeah. And once it was there, time, space, and matter, he began to organize it by his omnipotence and his wisdom. So, in an overview on what he did, and I don't want to get into all of the days of creation in detail, but in review, day one, verses 2-5, we had God created physical light. Day 2, 6-8, God created the firmament. Now the firmament, how many of you guys use firmament? Not ferment, but firmament in your vocabulary. Not most of you. This is the expanse here in this verse between the earth and space. This is the air we breathe. The birds, it says, fly on the face of the firmament. That's what that is. I guess they haven't come up with a better word than firmament. Day 3, verse 9-13, God divided the water from the land, and the land produced every green thing. The text says fruit-bearing trees and all of that good stuff. Day 4, 14-19, God created the illuminators, the sun, the stars. Anything for Margaret? Is that good? I'm still trying to gauge how much time I have, because as I told you last week, I don't time my sermons. It's based upon how many words in my outline, in my notes, and this doesn't keep track. So the illuminators, so that's the sun, the stars. The moon doesn't actually illuminate on by itself, but it reflects the light of the sun. Good illustration for God's people. We don't generate our own light, but we should reflect the light of the sun. Day 5, verse 20 through 23, the fish and the fowl, the birds, aquatic animals, birds of the air. Day 6, verse 24 through 30, animals, insects, and us. Animals, insects, and us. And at the end of the sixth day, and God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. But at the end of the other days, he said what? It is good. When we get back together next time, I'll explain why it was very good, the last day, okay? It's a significant statement, and it's important to much of our theology. Day 7, of course, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, that's when God rested. Now, obviously, the days of creation certainly don't provide, you know, an exhaustive account of creation, just a basic outline of what was created, when it was created, and in what order. You know, if you think that if it was even a moderately detailed account of everything that was created, how many libraries would that fill? And how quickly would you get on to the history of redemption? You know, people, oh, I'm just going to start in Genesis reading. All right, we'll see you at the end of the age. Okay? So, yeah. The real purpose of Scripture is to reveal God, his will, and redemption. So this, of course, brings us to the major doctrines of Genesis chapter 1. How many of you guys have read Genesis chapter 1 and even thought of looking for doctrine and looking for theology and things like that? Okay? Yeah. Many people read it and they just think, oh, it's, you know, it's evening, morning, and the day, and he made this. And there's actually some very important theology in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Doctrines. Man, management, multiplication, and gender. If you didn't get them at the beginning. Man. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We'll begin our doctrine of man. Now this, too, is not an exhaustive doctrine of man because it's prior to sin entering the world. And so the doctrine of man changes after Adam introduced sin into the world. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So that we are made in the image of God, his likeness. That's really what separates us from the animals, okay? His image makes us unique, okay? He makes us unique. We always think we make us unique, and it's not true, okay? He makes us unique. So the question that has to be answered is, what does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? Okay, doing high school ministry, kids always asking, hey, I thought you said God is invisible and doesn't have any parts. How can we be created in this image? Okay, yeah, so it's the question. And then to make things more challenging, God has no physical attributes, okay, no parts. According to Jesus, God is pure spirit. He is invisible. So when we consider the image of God, it precludes any idea of what he looks like because he doesn't look like anything at all. At anything at all. So what does it mean that we are image bearers of the invisible, immaterial God? Now when the scriptures talk about man in the image of God, it's talking about those attributes, those characteristics, okay, of God that he shares with us, at least to a limited degree. Limited degree. What's an attribute? Isaac, what's an attribute? Okay, something that's true about someone or something. Okay, talking about God. I want to talk about things that are true about him. Okay. Now God, as I said earlier, we share attributes with him, but in a limited degree because, you see, God is perfect. God is infinite in his nature and attributes, but we're imperfect. We're definitely limited, and unlike God, we suffer change. Okay. So let's look at some of the shared attributes. We could talk a lot about what theologians call the communicable attributes of God. Remember, this is not, that's not our goal, okay? So we're going to hit some of the big ones. The first one is morality. That is an attribute that is shared with us as man. And also creativity. Creativity. Let's talk about morality. Bearing God's moral image, we intuitively, instinctively, we know what is right, we know what's wrong, we know that right is better than wrong, and we know that we ought to do what is right. Okay? We know the difference. Paul, he actually defends the fundamentals of this in Romans chapter 2, verse 12 through 16, when he says that the Gentiles, they do not have the law of God. Okay? God did not give them a physical document like the Ten Commandments, which only the Jews got at Mount Sinai. Okay? But because they're created in the image, the moral image of God, they know. They know the basic principles of the law. Here's what Paul says in Romans 2:15. They, referring to the Gentiles, they show the work of the law written on their hearts and their conscience also bearing witness. Okay? And he's doing this to explain this huge difference between the Jews who got all of this revelation from God, this compared to the Gentiles, that the revelation they got was in creation. As we said, they can know of his divine power, okay, and his deity. That's creation. And then in their conscience, they know the difference between right and wrong. But the Jews, you know, like Paul says, you know, what advantage then does the Jew have? He says, oh, much in every way. For to them were committed the oracles of God. But the Gentiles, Paul says, they were left to wander in the darkness. Okay? So those that have never come into contact with the Bible are conscious of the basic fundamentals of right and wrong. They know what they ought to do, and they know what they ought not to do. They know it because they bear the image of God. Real quick, you remember the story when the religious leaders came to Jesus and they wanted to trap him. And so they brought him a coin. Well, they had a coin, and Jesus says, do you have essentially a Roman coin, and he took it, and he says, and they said, should we pay taxes or not? And he said, well, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Then he made a very interesting statement after that, and give to God what is God's. Where do we find the image of God? Us. Give Caesar whatever's his, but there's something that is not his, and that's us. Okay, we belong to him. Body, soul, spirit, will, emotions, everything. So give to God what is God's. Okay. Like God, human beings are also creative. They have creativity. Okay. Although we are limited in our creativity. This also separates us from the animals. You know, animals are not creative. There's an appearance of creativity, but they're not creative. They're not innovative. They don't sit down and think through the math of structural engineering. They just build what they build. Okay, and they build some amazing stuff. Okay, but they're not creative. Animals make things, but they do not design things, and they do not learn how to build them. How nice would that be? Okay, I want a garage. And you just go build one. Wouldn't that be sweet? And how about if you were the type of animal that you produce your own building material? It's interesting. Okay, animals make things, but they don't design things, nor do they learn how to build them. For example, spiders make webs, but not because they learned how to spin them. There are no engineering or trade classes for spiders. None. Okay? They're born with this instinctive ability to spin a particular kind of web design. Okay, not to be confused with Gabe's web design, okay? Spiders of the same kind all spin the same web design. Yeah, it's interesting stuff. Spiders, they don't decide one morning to spin a different kind of web because it's not in their programming to do it, okay? And also, the quality of a web spun by a newborn spider is just as beautiful and structurally sound as the web spun by a mature spider. Gosh, you think experience would have something to do with something. It doesn't. They do this because they were programmed by God to do this, which makes God the real mastermind behind the engineering feat of the web. Not the spider. He was the instrument in God's hand to make the web. Okay? We, on the other hand, we're not created with these kinds of instincts. I think that man is born with one, like, normal instinct. It's called rooting. Is that right? When you touch a baby right here, and he starts looking for food. And then after that, we're just sinners. That's all we got, man. Okay? But we were created to think creatively. And we can sit down and through various forms of reason, think through the design of something and learn a skill to build. We do this with structures, we do it with machines, we do it with music, we do it with art, we do it with software. Yeah. And with our creativity, we appreciate and we recognize beauty, design, art, and music. Yeah. We can interpret things. Now, obviously, we could talk weeks about shared attributes, but this is not a theology course. But I would really like to talk to you about those things more. Another important doctrine of Genesis 1 is the doctrine of management. Okay, it's the second half of Genesis 1:26 that says this, let them, man, have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is wildlife and land management. Yeah. The word dominion simply means to rule over, to be in charge of, to manage. Okay? God created man, and he gave us the responsibility to manage his creation, at least here on earth. Okay? Things living and non-living. The planet itself, the text says, that which lives in the water, flies through the air, lives in the pasture, and creeps along the ground. God has placed the earth and that which lives on it in our stewardship. In our stewardship. Yeah. Not like those who worship the creation, but as those who love and honor God by taking care of what he gave them to enjoy for his glory. Okay, I'm not pitching anything for the green agenda, okay, but it is a reminder of one of the most fundamental responsibilities that God has given us. One of the most fundamental. God created the earth, put it in our care. We have a moral responsibility to care for it, okay? Just as your parents gave you everything, shelter, clothing, and don't you think that your kids could at least clean up after themselves? Pick up a little bit. Josiah Corwin's over there going, don't say this. But out of respect for our parents, out of honor of them, we should take care of their stuff for all the wonderful things that they've done for us. This is my moment of repentance because my mom's in the audience. Very sorry. Yeah. Management. Keep it clean. Take care of it. Of course, we could talk a lot about land management, about wildlife management, but this is a Bible survey. You know, I actually believe that much of the of stewardship of the earth is just self-evident. Okay? You know, pick up your trash. You know? Take care of things. Don't dump gasoline over your wellhead. You know, things like that. And apply what you... Well, what you don't know, then research it, and what you learn, apply it, and teach it to your kids. Okay, that is part of discipleship, all right? Of course, not earth worship. Paul has a lot to say about that in Genesis chapter 1, okay? Another doctrine essential to Genesis is multiplication, okay? And multiplication, Josiah, I don't mean math, okay? Relax. I mean children having babies. Genesis 1:28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Not the purpose for man, a responsibility of man. We will get to that in chapter 2. The Catholic Church taught for years that the sole reason for marriage was to fill the earth. That's a responsibility of marriage. It is not the purpose of marriage, nor is it the purpose of man. We'll get to that more later. This does not mean that every couple should have as many kids as they possibly can. Okay? It does not mean that. I know there's a number of commentators, they've arrived at that conclusion, but there's nothing in the language, there's nothing in the grammar that would even suggest that every couple should have kids until they physically are incapable. Okay? Just doesn't say that. In fact, there's no imperative or command in the Bible. Not one. Not one. Okay? The word multiply means to increase. It just means more. So it's not multiplication as in, you know, times this or times that. Okay, to multiply is one would be multiplication. Okay? Yeah. So the question is, should couples have children? Yes, they should. If they can. Okay, if they can. And especially if they are Christians. But every Christian couple needs to seek the Lord regarding the timing and the number of children, and they need to be submissive to His will. Okay? Always trust the Lord and obey Him. We'll talk about that more in chapter 2 as well. Last one. The timing is just about right. Gender. Now, I didn't pull this out of my hat because our culture is having a gender crisis. It's in the text, okay? It's in the text. I'll prove it to you. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Genesis 1:27. Without this fundamental difference, man is incapable of obeying God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Okay? If He created two men in the first generation or two women, what would have happened? We would have the theology of extinction. Okay? Yeah. And without the genders, there would simply be something lacking in the image of God in man. The male is a masculine expression of God's image, and the female is a feminine expression of God's image. Gender is a created difference by design, not by accident. And a gender is real. It's obvious. It should be maintained in order to honor God, okay, to honor His mandate, all right? Yeah. When we look at the law of God, the law of Moses, God always is making a distinction between the genders. It was actually, in the nation of Israel, illegal for a man to dress like a woman. I'm not saying that we should impose the Mosaic law in our culture. I'm just saying that in the law, in the theocracy with which the Jews lived, a woman could not dress like a man. A man could not dress like a woman. They had to be able to tell the difference. Now, in the community of faith, in the New Covenant, Paul says the exact same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago. Okay, that there was to be a difference in dress. People were supposed to recognize between the genders and those in authority. Okay. All right. So there you have it. That was Genesis 1 through a fire hose. I said we'll go slow through the first three chapters, and then we're going to move, it's not going to be verse by verse, but chapter by chapter, okay? Now, after we go through Genesis 2 and 3, we'll take an entire evening to discuss the importance of Genesis chapter 1 through 3 from Jesus and the apostles. Just at the top of my head, I wrote down 9 pieces of essential doctrine that are mentioned by Jesus and the apostles in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, okay? Seem to be on their mind. And I want to examine it with you, and you'll see how important it is to much of our theology, okay? And then, yeah, that's what I have for you. Genesis chapter 2, we get to talk about marriage, the purpose of marriage, the responsibilities of marriage, and I think we'll probably hit chapter 3, too, and get into the doctrine of sin, right? Now, I will not be here next Wednesday, but Pastor Ben Shillman is going to preach on Psalm 96. I was going to say 97. So please come for that. Put the pressure on him. He loves it. And then I'm going to be on vacation with my family. and we'll be back and we'll be ready to rock. All right? Go ahead and stand up and let's pray. All right. Well, Father, for just the application of all this, I just pray that you'd help us to really consider the wonder of being created in your image, all that that means, all that's true about us because of that, that we're unique because of you. Lord, you designed us, you created us in your image for your glory. Nothing else better to live for than that. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be good stewards of the image of God in us. That we live in a way that blesses you and blesses those around us. And Lord, however we may apply the principles of creativity and management, Lord, of our surroundings, of our homes, that which is in the context of our dominion, Lord, help us to do it well, not because we're trying to satisfy a culture committed to Mother Earth, but because we're committed to the creator of the earth, Lord, to honor you, to obey you. And so Lord, just teach us. Thank you for your grace. And pray that you be with my church family this week and encourage their hearts. And just, Lord, give them opportunity to shine for you. In Jesus' name, amen.